Well, good morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Luke chapter 7. This was a story I was going to look at in our Luke series that we did on mission in the margins, but at the last moment I dropped it from that series. And so it's good that we can come back and look at this passage in the context of our series, The Case Against Christ. If you've been here the last few weeks, you know that we're looking at some of the criticisms that were made of Jesus and his ministry. And we're kind of using those criticisms to understand a little bit of the context in which Jesus was ministering. And as we think about Easter and move towards Easter, looking at the context of the cross and the significance of Jesus' life and ultimate death. And so this morning I want to look at sort of part two of what we began last week. Last week we dealt with the accusation that Jesus was a drunkard and a glutton, and part two of that is he's also a friend of sinners and tax collectors, and I want to consider this. This critique of Jesus is one of these critiques, and sometimes it happens, that when your detractors say things about you, they actually speak truth in more ways than they realize. And suddenly you kind of go, oh, I quite like that criticism, and we're going to adopt it. The name Christian actually originated like that. The detractors of what was the Jesus movement in the first century began to denigrate those that were followers of Christ by calling them Christians, which meant little Christ. And it was a derogatory term. It was meant to be attacking them in a way. Oh, you little Christ. And the Christians heard this and they said, you know what? That's a great description. That's exactly what we want to be, little Christ. And so the name Christian came to be adopted, and ever since the first century has been the predominant way that followers of Jesus have referred to themselves as little Christ. The idea of Jesus as a friend of sinners is also one of these ideas that was picked up, and we can even see it in the songs that we sung this morning, and has become a title, and it's not seen as a negative title, but a descriptive title of what Jesus was about. However, in its original context, and when it was first delivered, and we see it here in Luke chapter 7, it was intended to actually denigrate Jesus and his ministry. We saw that the accusation that he is a glutton and a drunkard last week was actually saying Jesus was a disgrace to his religious heritage. He was an embarrassment to his parents, and he was an embarrassment to the Jewish family. And he was squandering his religious heritage in the way that he was behaving. And the extension of that insult then was, you are a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And what they were going on to say about Jesus was, not only was he a disgrace to his religious heritage, but that actually he was imputed with unrighteousness because of his associations in that squandering of his religious heritage. In other words, they were calling Jesus a hypocrite. They were saying, Jesus, you talk of holiness and you're meant to be a holy man and you're meant to be reflecting the law. And we read in Proverbs a lot about the nature of the law and why it's so good to follow it. And they're saying, so Jesus, you're meant to be all about purity, and yet here you are hanging out with the impure. And by implication, you yourself are impure. One of the criticisms that we see being made of the Jesus movement very early on is that it destroyed the lawful ways of living and introduced new customs against the law. This was a harrowing criticism that was being made of Jesus. You see, Jesus was being accused of someone who was diluting and polluting the true faith. Someone who was presenting the image of holiness or claiming holiness and claiming to be a prophet of God, but in actuality was misleading the people and bringing impurity to the community. Now, if you listen to that criticism, you'll know that it's also the criticism that Jesus often makes of the Pharisees, those that were making this criticism of him. You see, one of the things that probably was going on here was projection. And it's probably more common than you think in terms of criticism. See, one of the things that you often have to ask yourself when you get criticized is this me or is this them? Because a very common trait that you see in people is where they take their own failings and project them on to others. It's an interesting thing when somebody makes an accusation against you and you go, I would never have thought of that. Yet they think of that, and you ask, why are they thinking of that? And you think, well, because it must be a possibility in their universe. You know, whereas it isn't a possibility in my universe, but it is in their universe. And sometimes a criticism that is made is actually revealing as much about the critic as it does about the recipient of that criticism. You see, people often project their own inner issues on to others. I've sometimes said this about ministry, but I could bring a cardboard cutout. Let's say Rosie, I'll pick on Rosie. I could bring a cardboard cutout of Rosie and sit it here at the front, a cardboard cutout, just put it here at the front, and then invite us all to sit here for an hour with the cardboard cutout. And you know, we would start to develop feelings about the cardboard cutout. It's true. You would start to develop emotions towards the cardboard cutout. It's not done anything, it's innate. But actually, oftentimes what happens is the things that are happening in us are projected on to others. And it's a very common thing. And oftentimes you will find yourself being criticized. And you look at those who are criticizing you, and you say, you know what? They're doing exactly what they are criticizing me in relation to. You see, Jesus looked at his critics, the Pharisees, in terms of this, and what they were doing was, and Jesus reiterates this in several places in the Gospels, he was saying, you know, guys, you are the people who are ultimately unholy. He said, you pretend in the externals to have holiness, and you purify the external of the externals of the vessel, you wipe it down, you make it look clean. But inside, you're actually full of contamination. At one point, Jesus accuses the Pharisees of being like tombs full of dead bones, which I'm sure didn't endear him to them. And yet, here we have the Pharisees accusing Jesus of exactly the same thing. And they're projecting what's happening in themselves on to Christ. Why are they doing this? Well, often projection occurs as a fear-based defense mechanism. It's something that comes out of someone when they are under threat or afraid. You'll see a child do this in relation to a parent. And maybe a child is feeling insecure and they'll turn to their parent and go, you don't love me. And the parent's sitting there going, we just pour constant love on you. And actually, the person who doesn't seem to be showing any love in this relationship is our child in this context. And yet it is the child who's saying, you don't love me. And you kind of go, what's happening? And often it's a fear-based response, and projection is often born out of insecurity. It's often born out of people who can't face their own issues, their own weaknesses, their own failings. And so what they do is they take those failings and weaknesses and they project them on to others. But it's actually rooted in their own insecurity and their own sense of threat. I haven't had a dog in my life for a long, long time. But I'm told by those that know about dogs that often the dogs that bark are the ones that are the most insecure. And I have a friend and she trains dogs. And like, if you get a real alpha male dog, it'll kind of walk in and it'll just be really chilled and, you know, it'll just kind of, hey, you know, and it just ignores you almost as you go in because it's alpha male. Hey, you're not a threat. Why am I worried about you? But a dog that's a beta type dog, I don't know if that's what you call them. Here goes Alistair talking about animals. He knows nothing about animals. But a beta type animal, suddenly somebody walks in and it's like, ah, who's this? And you think, wow, what an aggressive dog. But actually, it's not the aggression within the dog necessarily. It's the insecurity within the dog. The dog is feeling insecure. And so the dog barks because it's insecure and it's reflecting a fear that's happening. And oftentimes criticism occurs in a context where people are feeling insecure and fearful. Actually, when people are in those situations, their criticisms will often increase. Again, in a relationship, you'll discover that if either a man or a woman are feeling insecure or fearful in the relationship, usually the way it manifests itself is increased negativity and criticism within the relationship. And again, we talked last week about when the issue is not the issue. But the issue isn't the issue often. It's actually the person's feeling insecure and fearful. And so if people are under financial strain in their relationship, then oftentimes that will manifest itself in all kinds of criticisms, which actually are nothing to do with the criticisms, but to do with the feeling of insecurity and fearfulness in terms of someone's financial predicament. And what we're seeing here, I believe, in this criticism, is actually that dynamic happening. You see, Jesus represented a threat. And whenever you have a perceived threat occurring, the response that people often have is to attack it and critique it because it's dangerous or it feels or it is perceived as dangerous. You see, Jesus was bringing a new interpretation and application of the law. There was a struggle going on. And actually, the Gospels were written in the midst of this struggle. There was a struggle between two groups. We'll call one of these groups Rabbinic Judaism, and we'll call the other Judeo-Christianity. And they were struggling over who are the true inheritors of the Old Testament. And Rabbinic Judaism was saying, we have the true interpretation here. So we are the true inheritors of the Old Testament and of the Jewish tradition and the covenants. And the Judeo-Christian movement was saying, no, we are the true inheritors. And the Old Testament is actually truly interpreted by us. It's truly applied by us. The covenants exist and are expressed in the community that's represented by the Judeo-Christian communities. And there was a great tension going on, and it was actually a battle for survival. Survival actually for both of them. And the Jesus movement was saying that the interpretation of the law did not lead us to exclusion, did not lead us to saying that we have to separate ourselves from people. It was leading them to the conclusion that the law leads us to inclusion, to invite others to be part. And again, that's a really threatening thing. People like themselves. And it's hard to invite people that aren't like us to be part of things. We like people who agree with us. We like people who see the world the same way. We like people who share our values. And actually to invite people that are contrary to that is a difficult thing. And so as Jesus taught and as Jesus brought his message, there was a real sense of threat to Judaism. And as we move towards the Passion Week, you actually see that threat being ramped up. And we actually see some of the discussions amongst the Jewish religious authorities as they recognize the threat or perceived threat that Jesus was to the establishment and their religion. And I'm sure that that as that threat is generated, there was probably some who were saying, please, Jesus, just don't rock the boat. Please, we can do this surely without rocking the boat. Why don't you just be a cog within the system and just accept it and just go along with it? And maybe we shouldn't be quite as overt as we're being in some of the things that we're saying. Or maybe we shouldn't be responsible to defuse this situation. And I'm sure that was happening. You see, the response that was happening in terms of something like Jesus and what Jesus was bringing in terms of his teaching was the response of self-preservation. People wanted to protect themselves from what Jesus represented. They wanted to protect themselves from the challenge that he represented. Again, in Judaism, just a little time after Jesus, we find prayers like this. Surround us with unbroken palisades and iron walls to prevent our mixing with any peoples in any matter, being thus kept pure in body and soul, preserved from false beliefs, and worshipping the only God, omnipotent over all creation. I mean, you just see this. It's like, protect us. Help us build barriers. Help us keep safe from all that represents that which is impure or contaminated. And here in this story, we have an instance where Jesus just does something so radical in relation to what is described by Luke as a sinful woman that it represented a challenge to the people's basic convictions about the Torah, the kingdom of God, and Jewish identity. And what happens is, rather than people sitting down and saying, you know, Jesus, you're bringing a new interpretation, you're bringing a new way of looking at things, let's talk about this, let's explore this, let's dialogue about this. We don't agree with you, but let's talk about it and see what point you're making. People don't go that way. What happens is, rather than addressing the principle, they attack the person. And again, in our day and age, this is something that has ramped up massively. And I mean, it's always been there. But in our day and age, a lot of political dialogue consists not of discussion of policy, but the idea of the attack on person. You know, and the number of people who now vote based on their dislike of a particular politician rather than an engagement with some idea or policy that they agree with is remarkable. You see, the idea is that if someone is saying something you don't like or they're representing a threat to you, then all you have to do is discredit that person. And then you don't have to deal with what they represent because you've discredited them. Or they're just saying that because they're self-interested. They're just saying that because they're power mad. They're just saying that because they're contaminated. They're compromised. They're just saying that because they're a hypocrite. If you watch the political dialogue, particularly, and Donald Trump, and I don't want to pick on the poor man, But Donald Trump raised this to a whole new level in terms of political dialogue. It had always been there, but Donald Trump never, ever, or rarely argued the policy. You listen to his speeches and things. He attacked his opponents. He had a lot of America believing that his political opponent, Hillary Clinton, should be jailed. and that was his kind of campaign slogan. And you're like, wow. And Hillary Clinton, anything she said thereafter was discredited. You see, we don't listen to them. It happens in Christian circles as well. You know, you get the designation of liberal. They're liberal. They don't take the Bible seriously, or they don't take Jesus seriously, or they don't. And suddenly everything that they say is discredited, often again, because these individuals represent a particular threat. One of the things that I find most terrifying in our society is the way that people are now effectively cancelled. Let's go. There was a headline this week that Graham Linehan, I don't know if you've come across Graham Linehan, but I'm sure most of you will have seen Father Ted, and an excellent comedy series. I have had people who said it really does reflect what Irish Christianity looked like. And Graham Linehan spoke out on transgender issues. Now, I want to recognize that transgenderism is a significant issue for a number of people today, and it's something that a lot of people are journeying with, something that actually, as churches, we need to engage with and support people in relation to. I saw a fairly dramatic statistic this week where it was saying that in 2010 in the U.S., amongst teenagers, 1 in 10,000 people were struggling with some question of transgenderism. That figure, in a recent survey, is now 1 in 50 within 11 years in terms of the transformation, in terms of this issue. So a highly significant issue that's there and happening. Nevertheless, Graham Linehan really took a position on this, and what he found was that the reaction was not, oh, let's dialogue this. The reaction was he needs to be cancelled. The recent, they were going to make a musical of Father Ted. Wonder what that would be like. You know what? It was completely cancelled. Why was it cancelled? Not because of Father Ted, not because of anything in it, but because Graham Linehan had taken a particular position on transgenderism, and it was cancelled. And he was on the radio, and again, if you get opportunity, please go and listen to this. It's a YouTube clip, and listen to him describe his experience. He said this in the interview: they just destroyed me. And he actually broke down into tears, and he said, you know, the trans campaigners have cost him his family and his marriage. Devastating. Now, again, That's something about our society that we're living in, a society in which, it may be my age, and I appreciate it maybe by age, but as I watch politicians afraid to define a woman, that's telling us something about our society. Just think, if 10 years or 20 years ago I said politicians would be afraid to define a woman for fear of what it would. The ramifications of doing so. And what's generated that? A culture where we attack the person, not the principle. Sometimes we talk about our society and the fear of Russia and military involvement, but I don't fear so much the Russians as I fear what I see happening in our society. And the thing is, people will not speak out. We saw it in relation to COVID, where any other view than an official view was shut down instantaneously. It's only now that people are actually saying, you know, was everything right in terms of the responses and the way that we did things or didn't do things? Hindsight is always a helpful thing to have. But nonetheless, if you look at the way that reactions occurred, people were banned from Twitter. Things were taken off. There was a thing called the Barrington Declaration, which was doctors and scientists, that was actually cut from the internet and dropped by search engines because it proposed an alternative narrative. Now, these things, and again, wherever you stand on these debates, what I'm saying is the danger that we face is the way that the criticisms are being processed and dealt with. And the thing that happens is people get scared to speak out. And I'm sure there was a sense with Jesus and maybe some of his disciples where they're saying, Jesus, really, do you want to be tarred with this brush? Jesus, don't you think we should be dropping this a little bit? I mean, hey, if you don't have a sinful woman and you kind of reject her, what's that going to cost you? And you'll win a lot of kudos with the authorities and the religious establishment and the religious folks. And okay, you maybe lose the sinful woman, but hey, isn't that a cost worth paying? You know, Jesus, show a little bit of regard about what this will generate. You see, Jesus and the sinful woman epitomized, Jesus sees fearlessness in relation to the critique that he knew would come. The story is a really uncomfortable story. Here they are. He's been invited by a Pharisee to his house, a man called Simon. And here he is sitting in Simon's house. And I'm sure they were having polite conversation, maybe discussing points of the law and things like that. And suddenly this woman comes in and starts to wash Jesus' feet with her hair and touch them and everything. And I'm sure everybody was a bit embarrassed. They were probably outside in a courtyard. This is why it was able to happen. And you see the reaction in Luke when he talks about who and what kind of woman this was. She was a sinner. And here, interrupting our nice, polite dinner, religious dinner, nice religious discussion, and suddenly we have this woman. And I'm sure it made them feel uncomfortable. Again, see, when we're uncomfortable, we often attack. But worse still, it was making them feel insecure about their nice religious expressions. Jesus was suddenly challenging their comfortable religious assumptions. And so there was a whole thing going on there in terms of a sense of insecurity. What is Jesus doing to our religion? And so we have this attack occurring. It's interesting that the response that Jesus brings to this situation is he invites Simon to recognize his own brokenness. See, it's an interesting response. How's Jesus dealing with this? He's saying to Simon, Simon, the reason you're reacting this way is actually because you yourself are a sinner. And you rather than recognizing you're a sinner like she's a sinner, the way you're dealing with your sinful feelings is that you're saying she's a sinner and I'm not. You're projecting your sin onto her, which is making you feel safe and secure, but actually blinding you to the reality of your situation. And he's saying in this context, if you are honest and recognize your own sinfulness, you'll know the grace and forgiveness of God. That's why he tells that story. You see, Simon, you're trying to pretend to be something you're not. And if you actually come from a place of brokenness and a recognition of your own feelings and deficiencies, it will affect the way that you respond to me and how you respond to this woman. See, because this critique was trying to deal with his own inadequacies and insecurities. Simon had just failed. And we see that insecurity actually in Simon by what he had done. We're told by Jesus that Simon had given Jesus no water, no kiss, or no oil, no water to wash his feet, no kiss to welcome him, no oil to demonstrate respect to him. And the question, of course, is why had Simon done that? Well, what Simon was doing was he was saying, Jesus is a respected teacher, but I'm scared of what people will think. So I'll invite him to the house, which is pretty bold, but I won't identify with him too much, so I won't actually give him the usual respect. So I'll just say, oh, he's just around here, but I'm not respecting him or honoring him in the way that I should, a rabbinic teacher. I'm just inviting him around to dialogue. And that way people won't think I'm identifying myself with Jesus. See, there was an expression of that insecurity. And what Jesus is saying is, look, Simon, you're afraid to identify with me, and yet this woman comes in, and she washes my feet, she kisses me, and she pours oil on me. And here she identifies with me. Why? Because she recognizes our brokenness and sinfulness. And so she reacts out of that, whereas you don't recognize your sinfulness, and so you attack in an attempt to deflect from your own brokenness, from your own weakness, to deflect from the threat that I represent to the way that you read the Torah, the way that you express religion. And that's a difficult scenario to be in. And yet Jesus was willing to challenge people and force them to face their own fears, force them to face their own brokenness and sinfulness. Jesus was doing that in terms of Simon. But it came at a cost. You know, it still hurt Jesus. Sometimes we think of Jesus as this unmoved mover, and that, you know, he would do these things, and we think, oh, well, it wouldn't have affected him. And you'll see it in the movies. There'll be Easter movies going on, and Jesus is usually dressed in white, and he sort of wanders around staring into space. You're probably reading the script cards, and it's like he's the unmoved mover, and people will say things, and he kind of is another realm and another plane and things. That wasn't the real Jesus. When they turned around and they said to Jesus, you're a glutton and a drunkard, you're a disgrace to your religious inheritance. When they turned around and they said to Jesus, you're a friend of sinners and tax collectors, you're impure, you're contaminated. You know, that still hurt. You know, that there would have been something within Jesus and his upbringing that would have said, you've got to stop them calling you that. You know, I'm sure the disciples were like, can't we tone it down, Jesus, a little, and, you know, do something to placate this? You know, maybe we shouldn't be so forcible on these things. You see, the accusations that were being made to Jesus were really hurtful. You know, there was a loss of credibility. What kind of prophet are you? That's what they were saying. You know, you what kind of prophet are you? A friend of sinners. And I guess if he had PR guys, they would talk about the optics. You'll know if you've been following the royal tour in Jamaica and the Bahamas and things. There's been a lot about the optics. One particular photograph, I believe, where the royal couple are seen greeting children through a meshed fence. And they actually were doing a favor to greet the kids, but it's taken and it's kind of an expression of colonialism and lifted out of its context and changed into all kinds of things. And it represents a loss of credibility. And I'm sure the disciples were probably sitting there as the sinful woman came in and going, Jesus, what about the optics? You know, this is a sinful woman. What's going on here? Do you not realize we're losing credibility here by you allowing this to occur? And not only allowing it, defending it. There was the accusation of contamination and association. You know, nobody likes to be called impure. You know, I remember as kids, I don't know if it still occurs, probably does, but, you know, I remember that groups of children would pick on other, one child or other children, and they would call them smelly or dirty or, you know, and there was a sense of distancing yourselves from that child. Again, I can't imagine the damage that was done to the individuals that happened to. But the sense of contamination and through association. And Jesus is being accused of being contaminated. And not only that, there's an inference that it's undermining the future promise. It's saying, you know, Jesus, you're damned like they're damned. You know, you're a friend of sinners and tax collectors. And tax collectors were hated as often mechanisms or vehicles of oppression. And they're saying, you know, they're going to be damned. And Jesus, because you're associating with, you're tying them to their fate. And you just imagine the impact that was making on Jesus. You know, a massive impact. And yet, Jesus was willing to be criticized. And here's the thing. One of the things that has happened in our culture, and you know, Christianity is culpable of this, is that people hide their views. They're scared to express them. They're scared to express them because they'll be accused of some phobia. They're scared to express them because they'll be accused of some prejudice. They're afraid to express their views because they'll be called narrow-minded or dogmatic or unloving. They're scared to express positions because they'll be called a religious fanatic. And suddenly, because of that culture of fear and the pain, and you know, and I've shown you illustrations in the secular sphere of actually what happens now for people that speak up and take positions on things and the way that we talk of cancel culture, Christians have become afraid. And the reason we are often afraid is because we have bought into the now and quiet life scenario. You see, it's like, let's not worry about tomorrow. Let's just have a quiet life today. And the best thing is to keep everybody happy, not to say anything, not to stir the pot, and actually just try and get on with your life and ignore what's going on. And we get afraid to speak out because of what people might serve. You see, Jesus was willing to speak out and challenge the Pharisees because he had a vision of the future and a vision of God's kingdom. And he understood that unless he spoke out and he challenged, unless he was willing to stand up for the truth, unless he was willing to include the excluded, unless he was willing to challenge the bias and the prejudice of the Pharisees, unless he was willing to shake the boat and put his head above the parapet and take the bullets that would be fired for doing so, that actually he would deny the future that was there for the people of God. And sometimes because we want a quiet life now, we actually betray the future that God intends for us. You see, Jesus was willing to pay the price, and the price was to be criticized and attacked, and these attacks were severe. He was willing to pay the price of being misunderstood, misrepresented, of having bad optics, of being accused of all kinds of things. The question is, for us, how many of us are willing to accept criticism? How many of us end up compromising our faith for fear of criticism? For fear of being misunderstood, for fear of being misrepresented, for fear of being canceled. Jesus accepted the criticism as part of the mission, part of the vision of the kingdom of God. And sometimes, maybe just sometimes, we need to be willing to accept criticism. We need to be willing to challenge. We need to be willing to be even a threat to some of the values and ideas that are found in our society today. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray and thank you for the challenge of your example. Lord, we recognize that we live in a world that is full of fear. Lord, we recognize that we have fears in our own lives. Lord, we are afraid of sometimes standing up. We're afraid of the call to commitment and to be identified with you and your purposes. Lord, we are afraid of being misunderstood and misrepresented in our culture. Lord, I just pray that you would help us as a people to understand that part of our calling is inevitably going to bring criticism. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who are willing to pay the cost to be true representatives of the Gospels, to actually be those who will stand and represent the truth in an age which so needs to hear that truth. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.